Good morning to everyone. The way Brother Burr announced my speaking this morning, it was as if I was a visitor. And with the amount of time I've been gone, I guess I am. But I do have a letter, and if you'll turn to it, the book of James, we'll take up this study. The book of James, being a relatively young man compared to some of you, I hope not to be too bold here. Seriously, this is a difficult book in many respects, but at the same time, I think it's an encouraging book because it tells us as soldiers of the Lord how we're to train ourselves and behave in the difficult life that all of us experience. I remember one time in the assembly we were attending in Memphis on a Wednesday night, we were, as we do here, taking up a continuous study in the book, and it came to the subject of marriage. And I just happened to make a mention that, you know, marriage can be tough, and everybody broke out laughing. Of course, considering who I'm married to, they thought that was rather incongruous. But for her, it was tough. And for all of us, in the truth of the fact, it is tough, isn't it? But to live a life here on earth for the King of Kings is a very difficult task for us to take on. But we all know that any task that's easy isn't of very much value. And those of you that have fought in wars know that it doesn't get any tougher than that, and yet what a tremendous experience to remember. And we as Christians, you know, we're in a war. And there are certain ways for us to behave, certain ways for us to be victorious in this life and of a great profit to the Lord. And so this book was written to encourage as well as to admonish and to give us practical help in the conduct of our life. And that really is the theme of the book of James, practical Christian conduct. It's something that we all need, and it's something that I forget so easily, and yet it's so important. Presently, I'm going through some very difficult times, and I studied this book for myself, and so I thought it'd be good for you to hear some of the things that I've gotten from it. I've gone through it before, the study and the trials. But I would probably wager that everyone here is having some kind of a trial or another, and some of you, I'm sure, is far worse than mine. And so let's look into this. We'll just take up as much as we can get in the next 35 minutes or so. The Epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness, and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's go to the throne of grace. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, again we ask for what we need this morning, an insight by the Spirit into these matters that we've read of thy great wisdom and knowledge, and the pursuit of patience and endurance in our own lives. Father, we would ask this morning for enlightenment, that we might know Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. The book of James, it is believed by conservative theologians, was written by the half-brother of Jesus, Jacob, or Jacob, or in the Greek, James. It is amazing, you know, if you think of a brother, a younger brother, having a brother like Jesus, how James would have probably, at least sometime in his life, been a little bit jealous of his older brother. And wondering, like so many others did, what sort of man is this? Could you imagine growing up with a perfect brother? My brothers thought they were perfect, but I knew better. And there wasn't any question about it. But for Christ, he was perfect. You know, when he said that he always did those things that pleased his Father, that was true of his earthly father, or the man who was the father of his household. But it was also true of God the Father, the perfect God, the Holy One, in whom there was no imperfection. And so there wasn't in Jesus either. And being his brother must have been tough. And so here's James, who finally in his life, at some point in time, accepted his own brother as his Savior. And he had probably watched his brother suffer on the cross and shed his blood for him and his sins. And he finally realized, he's my Lord and my Savior. He isn't my half-brother. And he never speaks of that here. We don't hear of anything from this one of that matter. I'm glad we read from Matthew 5, because the book of James takes a lot of its themes from the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 through chapter 7, verse 27, the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of parallels between these two books. This is also called, many of you I'm sure realize, the Wisdom Book of the New Testament, a parallel of Proverbs and somewhat of Ecclesiastes. There's some straightforward talk in this that comes to the heart of our everyday life. It impacts me personally, where I live, and in my time, as it should you. Though it was written hundreds and over 1,000 years ago, it still has impact on us. This was also, it is believed, the first book written in the New Testament. So it's an early book. Possibly James didn't have himself, in a personal way, a full understanding of all the incorporation of the body of Christ, the church. And he wrote it principally to Jews, as he tells us here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered. So it was probably written after the scattering of the church in Jerusalem because of persecution. And that's to whom I believe he's writing here to, is believing Jews. And so he says, James, a servant or a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ is also God. They're one and the same. And he calls himself a bond servant. Think of that. Here's the half-brother of this man, Jesus, who acknowledges to the world that he's the bond servant, that he's chosen himself and desires to be the servant of this man, Jesus. This man who came to this earth, you know, and you would think he would have had a tremendous following. I mean, after all, he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And yet how few people followed him. He was also an offense to the nation Israel. God himself put it in the book. Jesus would be a rock of offense. And I believe he still is. The world still thinks of Jesus as an offense. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are offended by his message. Just imagine, this man dares to die for me because my sin is so horrible I can't be accepted to a loving God. That's an offensive thing. And then the fact that his death was so horrible. A horrible, bloody, wretched mess. And that's what it took to save me from my sin. It was horrible pain and shame on the part of the Son of God to save me. That's offensive if you think much of yourself. But how offensive it is for us to reject that love and that gift to a holy God. Well, James knows the love of God and acknowledges his half-brother as his Lord. To the 12 tribes, he says, which are scattered abroad. Maybe you could consider that the fact that the church is the new Jerusalem, the new chosen Israel for our day. And he goes on, he speaks here, and you know, one thing he doesn't speak of is grace and mercy. James doesn't mention that. Paul does. But James is at a different matter, isn't he? He's having a heart-to-heart, a brother-to-brother talk here about things that we need. I believe James also knew these things were necessary in his own life, or he wouldn't have been able to speak so well of them and so directly. It's true in everyone's life here today. It's important that we get these things straight. Now, there are some who say the book of James does not belong in the canon of Scripture because it seems to preach justification by works. But it does not. There's a story I read recently, and I can't remember where I'd give attribution to it. In the late 1800s, this man was before cars and such, and he was walking in Canada and came to a river, and he had to get across, and there was a man there for a few shillings would row him across the river. And so as this man was rowing him across the river, he noticed the oars had names. One was faith and one was works. And so he asked the brother, the man, he says, why do you have these words on your oars? He says, well, I'll show you. He says, if I just row with faith, we go in circles. If I just row with works, we go in circles. If I row with both together, we go somewhere, don't we? We get across the river. And I thought that was a tremendous illustration of the theme of the book of James. It takes faith, certainly, for us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us that faith. But then, just like in our marriages, when we marry the woman of our dreams and we love, or the woman marries the husband, the man of her dreams, we do more than just say we're married and go off on our merry way and forget the other person. We do things for one another out of love and care. We work at that marriage and in our lives. And so, the lover of our souls, who gave us the faith at which we believe in him, also wants us to do work for him. We're not just down here on a grand holy vacation, are we? We have work to do. And it's far more important than the vocation with which we struggle and serve and sometimes sweat and worry over. We have a greater calling than any calling this earth could ever give to us. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, servants of the King and soldiers of God Almighty. And so James is trying to help us here. Actually, the Holy Spirit through James is to give us instruction how to walk each day and how to serve the Lord and understand his ways in our own life. And he goes on, my brethren, in the next verse, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You might call this holy trials here. That's the first theme that James brings up, that we as Christians are going to be tried. As an engineer, I'm very familiar with the fact that you need to test things when you design them and fabricate to make sure that when they get out into the public and they're used, they will do the service and live the type of life or last as long as you told people it will live, or so that you can tell them. And so we are tried. There's also the illustration, of course, as the as the gold or silversmith that puts the metal under the fire to see if it's pure enough to be used in the creation of a beautiful ring or other metal ornament or utensil. And what the silver goldsmith wants to do is fire it up and get the dross off, the scum, the garbage on the top until he can see his reflection in it. That's the classic illustration. But you know, other things are tested. There's sometimes destructive testing and then there's non-destructive testing, where an article in non-destructive testing is x-rayed to see if it has a crack or a flaw in it. Or maybe it's beat on for a while to see how long it will last before it cracks. You know, in the military, when you're given your training, they train you and then they test you to see how well your training has taken, to see how much you can endure. And that's really the theme of what James is talking about here. The Lord, our gracious and loving and holy and all-knowing Father, He teaches us and then He tests us to see how well the lessons have been learned. Like any good teacher, He's going to find out how far you've gone in your understanding and learning. And then if there's need for remedial teaching and training, you get it. If the lessons weren't so well learned, let's do it again. But then there's more testing and training. And so the fact is, we should first of all count it all joy. Number one, it indicates that God loves us, though it may be difficult and hard for us. And when we go through these things, sometimes it's hard to see that this is for my good. And yet, we know because we have a loving God who understands all things and who knows all things and who perfectly understands our breaking point and what we need, that He won't give us too much, will He? Now, sometimes there is a need, though, for us to have our wills broken, to be brought into conformity with His so that we might be a useful and a productive servant. But then there's also the need to test the things that we've learned. I'm almost scared to even speak about this book because it could be that the Lord will say, okay, maybe you've learned some, let's do some more and have some harder testing. But this is here for our own use. When you fall, it says, into various trials. Now, we're not speaking of the testing nor the problems that come our way because of sin. It's almost like Job, where we are going to be used of the Lord and trained by Him and then tested by Him for His own glory. So there's a good reason to count it all joy. Sometimes it's like Jacob of the Old Testament wrestling with God. After he's finally defeated, he comes to the end of himself, and then he demands a blessing. Now, maybe that's the base way of looking at this, but that's good too. Finally, Jacob fought and came to the end of his fighting, and he grabs the angel, and he says, bless me. I won't let you go until you bless me. He's in pain. He's been fighting all night. He's tired. But he finally understood that he had an opportunity here to learn more of God. You might look at trials as external adversities, but I believe also they include internal ones. But you know, there's also something else that we might attribute a little illustration of, and that is in the beauty of wood itself, God's creation, like this pulpit. In order for wood to gain its most glory and beauty, it has to live in difficult soil. The more mineralized the soil is, or the more adverse the conditions of its growing, the more beautiful is the figure of the wood. That's what imparts to wood its what's called figure, not just the grain, but the beauty itself of wood. And the most desirable kinds of wood, like burl walnut, come from trees that have had a very difficult growing season in history. And so the same thing with your life and mine. The more difficulties that we experience and go through successfully for the Lord, the more beautiful is our character. And when we compare that with the difficulties of Christ on this earth, He was known incredibly as the man of sorrows. Here was the man from heaven who knew all things, who understood all things, was perfect in his character and personality. And yet he's called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And why is that? Because the people that he came to redeem were horrible, ugly sinners, and he loved us anyway. And he rubbed shoulders with men and women who had terrible, sinful thoughts. And he also knew throughout all the ages that one day his life would culminate at Golgotha's Hill. Now, he wasn't a man who was depressed. We would be depressed thinking of our future and our destiny. He was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he, the Holy One who knew no sin, would be made sin for you and me. And yet he did it. He had the strength of will and character to fulfill his obligation, and his joy was to save us from our sins. He was the man of sorrows, but he was also the one of whom it said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He loved us. So he knows the usefulness of trials and testing, and so he puts us through it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Any athlete knows that you have to train and hard, and it hurts. And then you get up and you train again, and again, and again, so that what your endurance level is always greater than the trial that you're preparing for. If you're a football player, you want to train and you want to practice so that you can endure more than the four quarters that your game will entail. If you're a baseball player, you want to have the endurance to be able to play all the innings, and maybe a few more in case it's a tie game at the end of the ninth or seventh in the case of softball. You always want to be better. A piano player, a musician, a singer always wants to be able to sing longer with full voice than what the concert will last without making a mistake. Why would we think that our Christian life would be any less? Isn't it more valuable? Isn't it more worthwhile? And so, incredibly, we think, God, I can't take this anymore. Why am I going through this? How come this happened to me? Well, we should bounce back up to the second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The Lord knows. The Lord has permitted it. Possibly the Lord's at the source of it, that we be tried in our faith so that we won't be the kind of men spoken of in the next few verses, double-minded, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but settled and firm and knowledgeable of our doctrine and of our faith, so that we can be useful to Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit through James is trying to get at here in our own lives, that faith produces patience or endurance. Don't we want to be people who, it's said of, their faith was not thrown over? That we've endured for Christ, that we weren't just saved 10 years and then some little doctrine came along and ruined our testimony, but we endured to the end. We went on for faith to faith to faith, working out our own salvation under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we were found faithful when we left this earth, and when we got to heaven, we were found to be faithful servants who ran the race well and who finished the course that God set for us. And so James, like any good coach, is trying to tell us how he's going to work us, and he's going to test us. I remember I had a geometry teacher in high school. Even though I'm an engineer, I didn't do so well in mathematics. But this gentleman in my 10th year, we walk into his class. He had just recently gotten out of the Marines. Some of you are familiar with that kind of character. He was an officer, retired in the Marines. And he says, okay, students, I don't care whether you learn or not. I knew that was a lie afterwards. He says, if you don't want to learn, you sit in the back of the class and you be quiet. The rest of you, there is no stupid question. I'll work with every one of you and any one of you as late as it has to be if you have any problems. Every day will be homework turned in, and that will count for 1/3 of your grade. Every Friday you will have a test, and that's 1/3 of your grade. And then the other test at the 6-week period and the end of the year will also be 1/3 of your grade. And he says, you will turn in your homework, because that's, remember, 1/3 of your grade. If you don't turn in your homework and do it well, you will fail this course. If you're talking in my class, I will throw you out. The man was full of discipline. He set down the rules, though, and I made an A in that class. The man was terrific. There was no question as to the order, and to the discipline, and to the goals. We will learn. And if you have any desire to learn, come on up in the front of the class, and the rest of you characters get in the back. And that was the way it was. And it worked out well. Well, for our God, who knows our minds and knows our weaknesses as well as our positives, He knows exactly what we need. We need discipline, don't we? And that's what this book is also about. Trials. A beautiful tree only produces its beauty in adverse conditions, and so does a man. Bill McDonald says about testing, the metal is subjected to the fires of persecution, sickness, suffering, and sorrow. Without problems, we would never develop endurance, and that is true. We've got a tough life in this world. And don't ever forget that people without Christ have an even tougher life because they got no way out. They are, as the apostle said, without God and without hope in this world. What a horrible prospect. It's no wonder they take their own lives. They've got nothing to live for here and they think there's nothing afterwards. But we, as children of God, have everything to live for now because the life is even grander in the hereafter. And we have a God who loves us and who's willing to train us as a loving father to make us the best that we possibly can be today and tomorrow and the next day for the rest of our lives, because eternity's coming and He wants to use us in that life too for productive work for Him in a glorious, sinless world. And so we ought to enjoy this one and the work that's in it. I think all of us realize the satisfaction we have at the end of a good, hard, productive day, when we've accomplished things in our lives. And certainly that's true on a spiritual plane as well as in the worldly plane of work. And so we ought to be about that business, shouldn't we? Then he goes on in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You might also say that you may be mature and lacking nothing. Some of us don't mature very well. Some people have a hard time growing up, and they'd rather laugh their way through life as a space cadet than to take on the tough things of life and get with it. But for a Christian, that's an appalling testimony. We don't have to be people with sad faces where the ends of our mouths touch our chin, nor do we need to have the ends of our mouth always up under our eyeballs. Now, this is a serious life. There's times to laugh. There's times to weep. And there's times to confess our sins. And then there's times to joy in the Lord like we did this morning. An 8-year-old girl wrote, oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. Fanny Crosby wrote that when she was 8 years old. The adversity in her life brought great wisdom beyond her years. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, she also wrote that hymn, the first face that I will see will be the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony this 8-year-old girl had. Lived a long life and wrote many, many good hymns that we sing and enjoy. And then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and how we all lack wisdom, there's probably not a person in here that feels that they're wise. And you're right. But we can be wiser, can't we? And we have a God who's also wise above all, and who grants to us wisdom when we desire. Wisdom has been called the power to apply the truth we have to see how God is working. I like that. Because it's not the wisdom of mankind that really concerns me. It isn't the wisdom to help me do things in this life for myself or at my work, my avocation, or anything like that, or to understand man, his behavior, his foibles, his criminality, or anything of that nature. But it is to understand God and His desire for me and the truth of how He works. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Most of the time when we're in trials, our first desire is to get out of it. We want out. It hurts too much. It's too painful. It's too unhappy. It also sometimes consumes us because it frustrates us, the problems that we have. And I'm not talking about sins here. That's another category altogether that has to be dealt with in another time, another day. But these are the trials that God brought to us. Why? Why am I suffering like this? Sometimes we wonder why someone else suffers like this. It's a good time to ask for wisdom from God, is to not necessarily understand the why God did this, but what is it that God has for me in this? And rather than the getting out of it, it's the living through it to make me a better person and more useful for him. So we can ask for wisdom, and it says he doesn't upbraid us or reproach us. Sometimes when we ask for things in this life, we're told, well, you don't deserve it, or you're not ready for it yet, or you haven't shown to me that you're capable of handling it yet. God does not reproach us for our lack of wisdom in the past. He's glad that we have a desire to learn wisdom of him today. And so that's what he's encouraging us to do here. First of all, to pray. That ought to be the first response, not the last. Well, all I can do is pray about it. Well, brother, would you please help me and pray for this? We ought to pray constantly for all men everywhere. We ought to be in prayer about many things, but particularly when we go through trials. Lord, what is it that you have me to learn? What is it in this thing that you want me to know so that I don't have to repeat it and so that I can be more useful to you when I enter the next trial, so that I can be a better servant of the King? And then we should pray for wisdom, because we all need it, as I mentioned, and wisdom in a specific way for the thing through which we're going, that we might be more like Christ. And he says further that it will be without reproach and will be given to him. It's a promise of God. If you ask for wisdom, not on a selfish reason or purposes, but you ask the wisdom of God for knowledge of why we're going through this thing so that we can grow and learn, he will give it liberally, it says, without restraint. He goes on, but let him ask in faith. There has to be faith that God will do this. And without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The Bible's word pictures are just beautiful. Since there are no physical pictures here for us to worship, thankfully, he gives us these word pictures. And hopefully most of you have seen the sea when it's been a little bit angry, and seen those waves come in. I've never been out to sea. I remember when I was a youngster in Fort Lauderdale, my uncle took us out in a 14-foot runabout with 4-foot waves. I thought we'd die. In fact, so did most everybody else in that 14-foot runabout. He turned it around, and that was even worse when we got sideways with the waves and going up and down like that. Finally got back, thankful to get to the shore and get off that stupid 14-foot boat. Tossed to and fro. That's what the mind of a human is like when we don't have faith in God. And what an offense to God it is to lack that kind of faith, to trust him. I mean, he created me, he's raised me, he's saved me from my sins, and he's given me a Savior who's going to keep me, and I don't trust him. That's pretty bad. That's an awful thing. And so God tells us right here, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If you see something out there floating in a wave like that, it's almost like they go nowhere. They're going up and down, but they're really not moving anywhere. Slight movement with no purpose. It's aimless and it accomplishes nothing. And it's the same thing in our lives when we are wavering in our faith. We're doubting God. And what a crazy thing that is, to doubt God. But that's our nature. We should also beware of the counterfeit. My will plus God's will equals doubt. Because my will changes. Just like the wind changes direction. Well, today I'm happy with a certain thing, tomorrow I don't. I want something else. Well, God's will is out there, but I color it and I shade it and I mold it and I change it by my will rather than letting His will rule and guide in my life. And so there's doubt. It depends on the variances of my own feelings for that day or moment in time, which is always wrong. But God does not have those kind of uncontrolled feelings. He's always in control and knowledgeable of all the subject and the subjects. And so He says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." That's a pretty awesome statement, isn't it? If we are variable in our faith for God, we will not receive the things that we even need from God, except possibly further testing, in order to get us back in line. I'm sure all of you have, at some time or another in your past, maybe it's been many years, doubted the truth of instructions from your parents. And there was at the end of their hand, if there was anything in their hand, usually the meeting of your anatomy. And that's how God sometimes has to deal with us, as a loving Father. There's discipline, corrective discipline, not just instructional discipline, but corrective, because He does love us. He doesn't want us to run out in the middle of Route 30 and play in the suicide lane. He wants us to live a life of harmony with Himself and usefulness so that He can make us productive. A double-minded man is always unstable in all his ways. He is a double-souled man. Sometimes our old nature we keep alive. We pack him up in a box and we open it up every once in a while and we drag him out and say, "How would you like us to live today?" And sometimes in our lives the old nature takes over and has more of a say in our lives than God does. That's being double-souled or double-minded. We can't quite make out how I want to live today, for the Lord or for myself. My own wisdom, my own pleasures, my own decisions, or God. Paul said he died daily to himself. That's why we have to put to death ourselves, selfish ambitions, selfish desires, and the direction of the selfish mind. Paul had that problem. He was big enough to admit it. And so all of us do, too. We have that human tendency to direct our own lives. And then when we get into trouble, we ask God for help. Instead of asking God first where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do, we're double-souled. Mental reservations is another good way to put this. We have mental reservations about the veracity of God, about His knowledge and His ability to direct my life for me, for good, for the future. But we all know, in our minds at least, that God is able to direct everything in our lives, and yet so often we just ignore Him and go on about our own way. And then in verse 9 He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Well, this is kind of strange. It just jumps in here to the middle of things. What's this about? This is a meek-minded person who is of low estate can glory in His exaltation. We're not supposed to glory in ourselves. And He's not talking about self-glorification here. When I was saved, I was taken from the position of being a filthy, unrighteous, deserving of death, condemned and damned person because I was full of sin. And I've been exalted to the position of holy and unreprovable in God's sight. And further than that, I made an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And further than that, I've been granted eternal life in heaven with God forever and made righteous in myself, made whole and complete and perfect without sin one day. I am that way spiritually. One day I will be made that way physically when I enter into heaven, as will all of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the lowly brother can glory in his exaltation. I can glory in that exaltation because it's not of me, it's all of Christ. All to Him I owe because He paid the debt that I could never pay. And so I can glory in Him because He's going to exalt me, as He will exalt you, from that terrible position of sin and not being undone and apart from God, now he can bring me into his glorious presence and holy presence by his own work. But then he goes on and speaks of someone else. He says in verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Let's turn to Jeremiah for just a minute. In chapter 9. In verse 23 and 4. The prophet says, let not, in fact he starts out, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I, says the Lord. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior are rich. And so we ought to follow the rich man's creed here. Glory in this, that we understand and know God, that he is the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. We enjoy God's loving kindness, but we really don't have a great enjoyment of his judgment. You know, his judgment on our sins came on Jesus Christ, so we ought to enjoy that part of it. And righteousness in the earth. God will exercise righteousness in the earth, and we should be those of the righteous family by our life and our walk and our talk. Well, I didn't get as far as I'd hoped, but we'll conclude that here and take up more of it this evening. And at that time, we'll see what else the Lord has for us. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to have been privileged to open up this living Word, to see in it the life of Christ displayed for us in our daily walk. And Father, again, we need wisdom for these things. These tasks that we, the sons of God, have to do are difficult and hard for us, and we do lack wisdom. And Father, the taking on of testing is often grievous and sorrowful and difficult, but we do know that thou lovest us and knows about all these things, and will, as many have said, never leave us or forsake us. Father, thank you for loving us, for giving us Jesus Christ, your own dear Son, to die for us on the cross, and for giving us a life of value and worth, and testing and training us to be useful in this world, so that we might be useful in the next. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and give him thanks. Amen.